Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. A common feature of all the gospel accounts is that they give a great deal of attention to the last days of our Lord's time on earth. Matthew, for example, gospel of 28 chapters, he records the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus into Jerusalem in chapter 21. So a quarter of his account is devoted to the last week of our Lord's ministry. Now, that's already a significant amount, but John, in his account, gives even more space to the last week. Really, he spent the first 11 chapters out of 21 recounting the ministry of our Lord, probably about 3 to 3.5 years. And then in chapter 12, he begins to recount events 6 days before the Passover, so approximately the same spot as also Matthew talks about the triumphal entry. So we recognize that 10 out of 21 chapters are devoted to the last week. Everything is kind of drawn to that point. The rest is just kind of an extended introduction, you could say. Now, interesting also for John, of the last week, it is the events of the last day that receive the most attention. And we see this also beginning in our text, which relates to us events that took place during the last Passover celebration of our Lord with his disciples. The actual account of what took place during that meal will take the next 5 chapters, and of course that's followed even by the account of his arrest and crucifixion, but even what you could say amounts to about 6 hours, if you kind of picture how long that would have been, 6 hours of his time on earth. John devotes 20% of his gospel account to what took place in those hours. Now, in this detailed account of what took place in those hours during the Passover meal, we learn many things that we are not told in the other Gospels, including also the washing of the disciples' feet by our Lord. Now, of course, as John wrote about this many years after the fact, we said before, perhaps as late as 90 AD, of course, then John could write about this with hindsight, things they didn't catch then, but now after the fact they knew. So John also was aware of the fact that our Lord Jesus did this and whatever took place there with a personal deep awareness of how close the end was. He was also aware of the betrayal that Judas already had been planning, how the evil one had indeed filled the heart of Judas. And so you could say that at this particular point, when you could say the Lord had a lot on his mind, the end is close. He knew the crucifixion was waiting. He knew the betrayer was right in the same room. Yet, even when he had so much on his mind, our Lord continued in his ministry. It says also at the beginning of our passage that he loved them to the end. Our Lord was always on call, always ministering to his disciples. And so there, and you would say his mind would be elsewhere, he continued to teach his disciples. And through John's account, he teaches the church of all ages as well. That's why the Spirit has preserved these things for us, not just out of interesting intellectual curiosity, no, but to teach also us. And as we reflect on this particular event, then we can see how it teaches us two important lessons. Now, the first lesson is that we must be washed by his blood. Now, we know that, of course, but it is important to work through how the foot washing brings that out, so this truth will be impressed upon our heart once again, and it needs to be impressed upon us so we do not lose sight of it. It's also important because this truth so quickly meets with resistance in the human heart. Perhaps also will explain why so many hear the gospel are completely indifferent to it, but also why at times perhaps we have pushback in our own heart. So let's see then how that also works as we walk through the situation as it kind of unfolded. For what happened? Well, we read that our Lord Jesus, during this last Passover meal, he rose from supper, laid aside his outer garment. They wore different clothes, of course, back then, so he still wore kind of undergarments, wrapped a towel around his waist, filled up a bowl of water, and then began to go around where his disciples, they wouldn't have been sitting, you know, back in those days, they seemed to be reclining feet away from the table, perhaps even on a mat. So he went around and then in that way to wash the feet of his disciples. Now, this was kind of a common thing in those days when people were invited to dinner at a certain place, and when they would come there, they would be greeted also by a slave who would wash their feet that had gotten dusty as they walked along the roads. So it would not be surprising if we are aware of that particular custom of foot washing, you could say, when the guests arrived, that we initially kind of think of this particular situation that they all came into the room and they were kind of standing there, kind of thinking, what are we going to do? Somebody has to wash the feet and nobody is going to do it. And we kind of picture almost that the disciples are looking at each other, well, not me, not me. And at the end, no one does that. But even though that kind of picture might arise in our mind, we should note that this is not how it is actually described in our text. It's not what happened when they entered the room before they sat down for dinner, you could say. No, but it happened during the supper, because we are told Jesus rose from supper. So we're not dealing with the awkward moment when they first entered the room. Who's going to do this job since there's no one else around? No, we are dealing here with a situation during the supper. And if we want to have a sense as to why perhaps this occasion came about, well, if we go to the other gospel accounts, we're not told that specifically here, but the other gospels accounts, they do mention that during the supper, a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. This wasn't the first time they had these kind of discussions. You know, we read that also in Mark chapter 10. Where we read about James and John asking actually for the best position in Christ's kingdom. Now, if we think of this kind of discussion during the meal, we can see how our Lord's actions would be a fitting illustration of the lesson he would soon be giving them verbally. So, in a way, you've seen that before, with the healing of the man born blind and also the raising of Lazarus, we call those kind of things a living parable or an acted parable. In a way, also here we have a living or acted parable. But the first lesson, however, about the need to be washed by Christ's blood comes out actually kind of incidentally because of the reaction of Peter. Just think, you know, this story and the account would still have made perfect sense if Peter had submitted to the foot washing of our Lord by our Lord Jesus Christ. It would just have been, you could say, then a sermon with 1 point. But now we have a sermon with 2 points, because his resistance becomes the occasion for the first lesson. Now, of course, as we read that account, we can almost understand Peter's reaction. It would be far below the dignity of our Lord to wash the feet of his disciples. You might even think, is Peter the first one to speak up? Did the other disciples not think this is not really right, you know? So could we not even commend Peter for his humility, for actually daring to say what should have been said by the others? Well, the way our Lord responded, however, when he said, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. It comes out that the real humility is only shown in submitting to being served by Jesus. For that respect, actually, by saying this, the Lord Jesus indicates to Peter that actually his attitude, his response is more like that of the self-righteous Pharisees, as they did not want to accept Jesus because they did not think they needed any help. Now, of course, at one point the Lord Jesus even said, well, he came for those who are spiritually sick. Well, the Pharisees thought that they were healthy. They didn't really need a Savior like the way that Jesus was portraying himself. So, notice that. Hey, they would not submit to Jesus. They did not want to be washed by him. As we keep in mind that the whole gospel account has been moving toward the cross, and that even though the cross is at the end of the gospel, it really casts its shadow backwards over the whole gospel, like it casts its shadow back over the whole Old Testament, you could say. So even though Peter did not realize that yet, we see here the call to submit to Christ crucified. You know, Jesus even says, you don't understand it now, but you'll understand it later. For the refusal at that point to be washed by Jesus was really a refusal to believe that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. We have here again what also the Apostle Paul will write about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. That inherent resistance to Christ crucified and submitting to that. For in Christ, who fulfilled the most menial task, because that really was something reserved for a very lowly slave, low on the totem pole, you could say, in the family, we see actually, as he humiliates himself to do that particular task, we should think also of Christ, how he humiliated himself and was willing to have that done when he was stripped naked of his clothes and he was nailed naked to the cross in order to pay for the sins of his people. Now, when we read of Peter's response, we get another indication of how Peter was kind of, we would say, impulsive. There's no two ways about it. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was loyal to his Savior. But so often you think, well, Peter, you seem to speak before you really think. So if a little is good, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, then he says, well, Peter indicates, more must be better. So Jesus should also wash his hands and his head. But the Lord Jesus, however, used that to further his teaching. It's not the quantity of water or how much of the body that is washed that counts, but it is the willingness to humbly submit to being washed, to being served by Jesus. That's important. Because when you submit to him, he would say in faith, we entrust ourselves to him, then we are cleansed from our sins. That's interesting. If you look at verse 10, you will see that there is a little footnote as this passage then continues, which indicates that there is some variation in the Greek manuscript. They didn't just have a printing press. They could copy many similar things. They were all hand-copied, and they made little changes and little mistakes sometimes. Then there is some discussion about that phrase, except for his feet. You know, that little phrase there almost seems to kind of contradict the whole idea of being made clean. Yet, as we recognize, most manuscripts include it, and it does make sense. It brings out that as Christians, we are cleansed from our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that way we are righteous before God, so we are cleansed, period. At the same time, we also recognize that as we go on the journey of life, we do sin daily. There continue to be our weaknesses, our shortcomings, and so for that, we daily need to ask for forgiveness. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught that his disciples too in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. You can also think of how John in his first letter actually puts it in the sense that people who say that they have no sin, well, they're wrong. And he writes about these things. He says, I write these that you may not sin and we should not sin. But John is realistic. He says, if we do, thankfully, we have an advocate before the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, being justified before God, standing in the cleansed relationship, does not take away the need to daily go to our Heavenly Father, seeking his forgiveness for the sake of his Son, for the dirt we pick up along the way. So we are justified, and yet daily we ask, Lord, take away those remaining sins and weaknesses as they cling to us. And so what we see then is how our Lord's interaction with Peter brings out the need to submit to the gospel, to the message of Christ crucified. It's another way what he said earlier too in chapter 6 about the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. We need to accept the cross. If we do not submit to the crucified Lord, if we in that sense refuse to be washed clean from our sins, we have no share in him. Now, that humility of our Lord as he served, we should see that here as well. That even comes out more when we keep in mind that he even washed the feet of Judas. And he did this even though he knew what was in the heart of Judas, that the devil really had filled his mind and his intent. Now, if we use the language of Genesis 3, you could even say that Jesus had the devil by the heel. Now, that heel that would soon rise up against him. You actually find that in the words right after our text. So rather than soften even Judas's heart by this act of love and compassion and service, it only led to a hardening, because the sinful human heart is not willing to be served by Christ, who humbles himself, who is going to go to the cross for his people. You know, we've seen that before, and here we touch really a core issue as to why so many people simply turn a deaf ear to the gospel. You remember that quote I gave a number of times. It's helpful to hear it again because it captures that thought so well. That people want a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. People are appalled at a Christ who humbles himself, serving, washing his disciples' feet, hanging on the cross. That's not the kind of leader that people want. They want a triumphant one, a powerful one, not one who is willing to do the most menial of tasks. So people say, well, if that's the kind of Christ I have to bow for, well, I'll accept his nice teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, that's really good Christianity there. But to say bow before Christ crucified, never. That's kind of repulsive. We can just kind of perhaps erase that from the gospel message. Many people speak that way. Now, it so happens that also we are busy with this particular passage in the week before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The meal that symbolically speaks, you could say, of Christ serving his church as he humbled himself by his bitter death on the cross. It's interesting, by doing so, to use now words also from Philippians chapter 2, he is actually telling us that he considers us more important than himself, that he came to serve us. And now, of course, also the call to us is to humbly submit to him, not resist that service that he has done for us, because we need to be washed by him. And so in that respect, even for us, you could say, going to the Lord's table is actually an exercise in humility, because we go and thereby we admit we are nothing without our Savior Jesus Christ. And so the first lesson in the foot washing, which comes out through Peter's initial resistance, is that we must be washed by his blood. We must submit to the message of the cross. Unless we do that, we have no share in him. But when we are washed, we are truly clean. We are justified. Now, with that lesson clear in our hearts and our minds, we turn our attention to the second lesson, how we must humbly serve one another. Now, as was mentioned earlier, as we come to this second lesson now, in a way you could say this must have been our Lord's main intent in the first place, but Peter's resistance kind of led to a sub-lesson, which of course also is an important lesson, because the lesson that he's giving now in the second part would be there regardless of how Peter had reacted. Also, of course, also as we continue then, we would say this exactly is the proper response to the argument that we mentioned before among the disciples as to who exactly was the greatest among them. It's important to think through how our Lord now impressed his point upon his disciples. So also the point will be impressed upon us. Now we see how our Lord here uses the master-servant argument in the way that the servant is never greater than his master. Or as he puts it in verse 16, the messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. And the Lord then spells it out for them. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done. Now, if we keep in mind the argument that would have most likely prompted our Lord's action between the disciples as to who was the greatest, we can see here a powerful message. Because the argument showed that they did not have the proper servant attitude That would be so critical for the task the Lord Jesus had in mind that he would send them into the world to proclaim the gospel. Of course, he had addressed them on this before. It took a lot of work to get that out of the disciples' head. When we read also in Mark 10 that they should not be like the rulers of the world who lord it over others, hey, who are bossy and they insist on their way. We read in Mark 10, verse 43 and 44. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And he underlined that particular point, by adding, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's interesting, in Luke's account of the conversation at the Passover supper, Jesus said, the leader is the one who serves. We read in Luke 22, verse 27, for who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And our Lord then is driving home the point of his disciples, and also the Holy Spirit, by preserving this, teaches us that we should seek to serve one another. You see, our Lord is not only our Savior, he also in this regard is our example. You could say he becomes our role model. How should we conduct ourselves as Christians? Look to Christ. As he served, we are to serve. And he is our role model in his very being, in his whole ministry. You know, we use that word ministry, but always keep in mind that ministry really means service. If you minister to someone, you serve someone. And as Christians, therefore, we are called to service. I wonder at times, you know, that we often use that term, the Great Commission, and we think of the call to go into the world and bring the gospel. But actually, this is an even greater commission. Serve one another. Or it's also a great commission. Serve one another. We honor our Lord not only by confessing him as our Savior, but also by following his example of service. Now, for this reason, we also read a little passage in the letter of Paul to the Philippians, because he works with this very truth in the way he addresses issues in their midst. As you read that letter, Paul is very thankful for the Philippians, but you can also notice that there were signs of division, that they were not really all pulling in the same direction. And then Paul said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also the interests of others. So we had that clear call. Don't think of yourself first, think of others first. Be ready to serve. See, and then he underlines this by pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. He will sing those words also after the sermon. But there he points to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes through the whole process of how the Lord Jesus Christ laid aside his heavenly glory. He humbled himself, but he became a servant. He humbled himself even to the point of death. But we should notice that even though this is a glorious testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we confess about all he has done for us, Paul gives that information about the Lord Jesus Christ as an example of service. Be like him in the way you humbly serve one another. For you see, brothers and sisters, if we want to follow the example of our Savior, if we want to have the mind of Christ, then we must develop a servant's attitude where we are ready to serve our brothers and sisters. And I highlight, ready to serve our brothers and sisters. It's important to stress that, because we get increasingly the pressure that as church we are called kind of the service institute for the world. Well, of course, we have a task towards the world. But really, the primary calling of the church is to look after one another. We are not just a general service institute for all of society. No, the Lord looks after his own. As we could even read in our passage, the Lord loved his own to the end. Yes, he did his ministry in public, but he loved his own. And now, as a consequence, we are to be very much focused on loving those who are precious to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to serve one another. There's a lot of service opportunities, but they are first of all for our brothers and sisters. And then Paul also explains that in Galatians 5, for the rest of the world, as there's opportunity, primary calling is look after your brothers and sisters. Look after your family, who together find their salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ. So in that respect, really, as a church community, we are a community of servants to one another. It applies to the leaders of the community. You know, we speak about a minister, but a minister is actually a servant of God to serve his people. We speak of the deacons, who have a ministry of mercy. They serve the congregation also by looking after the collections and the financial help are needed, but also by helping the congregation to serve the Lord and to serve one another. So in that way, they stir up the congregation in many different ways as possible. So, of course, many other tasks too. We don't use the word ministry. We tend to kind of keep that for, you could say, the officers. But in that sense, we're all servants. We're all involved in ministry towards one another, as we need to also help each other. Because the journey towards the promised land is a difficult journey. All kind of attacks, all kind of hardships, just the hardships of life. You need to be there to support each other. That's the purpose. Serve each other. Be there for each other. Now, of course, our Lord's particular example of foot washing is important because it impresses upon us not only that we should serve, but also that we should be ready for the most menial tasks. You know, we can never say that I'm not going to do that. That's below my dignity. Someone else can do that. No. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, I don't want to wash those stinky feet of the disciples. He did it. He humbled himself to make the point to us how we should be willing to do the most menial tasks if it's necessary to help each other to keep on going on the way to the heavenly Jerusalem. And then we keep that in mind, how the Lord also urges us to be ready for the most menial tasks. You know, then we look around and we have to ask ourselves, what service opportunities are there? And if we ask ourselves a little bit, we'll discover there's lots of things that we can do for each other. And many things are being done. You know, there's many positive things also in that respect. It's not to say no service in the congregation. There's lots of service, and we can be thankful for that. But also to keep on looking around. How can we continue? How can we improve our service for one another? And be ready to also say, okay, I'll do that, even though it may seem like the most menial task in the world. Doesn't matter. If it helps our brothers and sisters as we travel together to the promised land, then we should be ready for that. Here's an important lesson to absorb, brothers and sisters. As much as we need to look to Christ to wash us by his blood, we also need to look to him to serve one another. In that respect, it's actually interesting. If you sometimes analyze, there come complaints at times from people, then if you would analyze that, then you would probably discover that a very high percentage of complaints shows actually that they are rooted in a desire to be served rather than in having a mindset to serve. That's our nature. By nature, we love ourselves. Kind of the default. By nature, we are self-centered, where it's all about me. And so when we feel that but we're not getting enough from the other brothers and sisters, then we can become unhappy and critical. But then what we need to do is to go ask ourselves, modifying a saying that was kind of used probably about half a century ago, ask not what my church can do for me, but what I can do for my church. Notice that. Ask not what my church can do for me, but what I can do for my church. You see, that's what the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ was. He didn't ask, what can you do for me? He said, what I can do for my church is give my life. And he did that. The utter humility and humbling of being laying aside his heavenly glory, being a servant, being humbled unto death. He said, that's what I can do for my church, and I will do that because I love them. I care for them. So in that way also, we are called to humbly serve one another. Now again, we can tie this to our celebration of the Lord's Supper next week. You know, the form for the celebration has a section on fellowship. And it points out how the church is one body, as we all partake of the one bread, so showing our unity in Christ, who is the living bread. And then it states, for the sake of Christ, who so exceedingly loved us first, we shall now love one another, and shall show this to one another, not just in words, but also in deeds. You see, the love for the Lord that we want to express in the Lord's Supper and the love that we experience should stir us up also to love for one another. Think also of here of how Paul writes about the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, how they are given for the common good, for the sake of the body. Look after the body. Look after your brothers and sisters. And so the foot washing then teaches us two important lessons. We must be washed by Christ's blood, and following his example of service, we must humbly also serve one another. Both lessons are underlined also in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, where indeed in Christ and love has served us, and because of that love and following the example of that love, we are now to humbly serve one another. But what we know, though, must be also put into deeds. So let us take to heed our Lord's words, last verse of our text. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Amen.